last week we talked about how God's going to change these vile bodies, thank God, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And we talked about in 1 John 3:2 when that's going to happen. It'll be complete. The process has begun, but it'll be complete when we see Him face to face. We shall be like Him. Why? For we shall see Him as He is. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 15:42-53, and we've only got three of those verses. I should have changed that. 42-44 is all we brought forward to this week. So also the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So when He fashions our vile bodies like unto His own body, and we become like Him, what does that entail? We'll be raised in incorruption, meaning our bodies will never decay, never grow old, never get sick, never do any of that stuff. We'll be raised in glory. In other words, we'll be like Jesus in character. We'll be raised in power. That word is dunamis. There are two primary words in the New Testament for power, exousia and dunamis. Exousia is the right or the privilege. Like being an American citizen gives you certain powers. That's exousia. You have certain rights as an American citizen. The word dunamis is often translated miracles in the New Testament. It's talking about strong power to do amazing things. And so God is going to raise us in a supernatural way, and our new bodies is going to be fashioned to operate in power. And we're, of course, going to have a spiritual body. It won't be flesh and blood. It'll be flesh and bone. It'll still look similar to what we're looking at now, but it'll be able to pass through. It's going to do everything. All right. Or as certain presidential candidate would say, it's going to be great. Wait and see. I can't tell you. It's going to be so great. Right? All right. 1 Corinthians 13:12. What's holding the process up in this world? We see through a glass darkly. Why is that important? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's such an important verse, because the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is changing me into what I see of the glory of God. Keep that in mind, and then look at 1 John 3:2. The transformation becomes complete when I see Him as He is. So what's the hold up in this light? We see Him in His Word, but we see through a glass darkly. Then face to face. So when the trump sounds, or when you go the way of all the earth, as King David called it, and died, and Jesus escorts you into heaven, and I personally believe that Jesus escorts everyone into heaven. The reason I believe that, you got to see Him to become like Him, and you're not fit for heaven until you see Him. So you got to see Him in all of His glory, and then the transformation is complete. In the meantime, you only become like Jesus in the direct proportion of how you see His glory. And God help us, because we're looking through a glass darkly. But we need to keep seeking out Jesus. Amen? Now, on to this week. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, again, Pastor Raul in Des Moines, what do you always say, Barb? Whenever you see the word therefore, see what it's there for. And what is the word therefore for? It's a word that refers you back to what He just said. So because of the fact that God is coming from heaven, from whence our government is, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, our government is in heaven. Hasn't been an issue all this time leading up to today, because our Constitution was based on the governments of heaven. But they keep changing our Constitution. Now we have a president telling us Christians need to quit preaching against gay marriage and abortion because it's the law of the land. You might have changed your law. He didn't change his. And so all of a sudden, the law that I'm subject to is no longer in line with what they're doing to the American law. through activist judges. So
his pump's theirs.
Yeah. So let's he's saying, therefore, because Jesus is coming again, my dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Good News Bible. So then, my friends, how dear you are to me and how I miss you, how happy you make me and how proud I am of you. This, dear friends, is how you should stand firm in your life in the Lord. Now, again, in the previous chapter, our conversation is in heaven. That particular Greek word is not the normal word for conversation in the New Testament. The normal word means how you're living your life, your conduct. And I put it this way. You got what you say coming out of your mouth in words, but then you got what you're saying coming out of your conduct by your action. And that's usually what the Greek word means for conversation. This is a different Greek word, and this means commonwealth. It means the government, a government and its laws. So when it said, when Paul writes our conversation, he's saying our government and the laws by which we're governed are in heaven. And in heaven, we're looking for Jesus to come back. And then in verse 21 that we already shared, when he does, he's going to change our bio body. All right, so he's telling us because Jesus is coming again, we should be encouraged in the faith and stand fast. Now look how much Paul loves these Philippians. He's writing from prison. Some of the commentators aren't sure. It was kind of a two-pronged system that he had there. When he first got there, he's just under house arrest, handcuffed to a guard, but he was free to write epistles. He was free to, he probably dictated to Epaphroditus, who was up there at the time. And Epaphroditus probably did the writing, but the guard let him do whatever he wanted to do. He just couldn't go anywhere under house arrest. And then later on, he was put in a more restricted environment. But he's writing, this is one of the prison epistles that he wrote from prison. So he's telling them, guys, I love you a lot, and Jesus is coming soon. So he refers to them in that verse, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, and my dearly beloved. Now, the word joy and crown, according to the popular commentary, that's actually the name of it, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, looking forward also to the great day of account, he tells them too that in the judgment day their faith will be his joy and crown in the presence of the Lord, into whose service he had privilege to bring them. He was privileged to bring them. So Paul, when he's saying, you're my joy and crown, you know, there are certain crowns talked about that believers are going to get when they go to heaven. And, you know, I hear singers when I'm on YouTube that hit notes. I say, my God, why can't I hit those notes? I'm in the range. I love these people who can have that kind of range when they sing. And I say, how come I can't do it? And then I realize when I get to heaven, I'll be able to do it.
Yeah.
But so what? So are you. So everybody.
Boy,
nobody will outshine anybody. Amen. We'll all just be in the freedom of the Lord. And nobody will brag. Nobody will think they're better than someone. You won't have some great singer looking down at the nose of somebody who's not so great. Up there, we're all just going to love each other all the time. So there'll be nothing ever to brag about in heaven. The problem about the human condition here is we all want to shine above our fellows somewhere. We all want to be really good at something. Well, we think we're as good as anybody we know at that particular thing. And up there, that won't be an issue. So, Paul, when the good news is, and by the way, when we get to heaven, you're going to be my joy and crown. Not that I won you to the Lord. I don't know that any of you are my personal converts in here, but the fact that you came and allowed me to teach you His Word and ground you in the Scripture, I'm just going to be flat out proud of you in heaven. You're going to be my joy and crown. Turn around and pat somebody on the back. You're special. But anyway, you're going to be my crown and joy. Now verses 2 and 3. I beseech you, Eudeus and beseech Sinche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, that's the only information given to us about these two women. So I'm just going to read a note about them and move on to verse 4. They are doubtless the names of females, Albert Barnes says. The name, I'm not even sure if I'm close to the pronunciation, the name Sinche is sometimes the name of a man, but if these persons are referred to in Philippians 4:3, there can be no doubt that they were females. Nothing more is known of them than is here mentioned. It has been commonly supposed that they were deaconesses who preached the gospel to theirs of their own sect, but there is no certain evidence of this. All that is known is that there was some disagreement between them, and the apostle entreats them to be reconciled to each other. So we'll leave it at that, and we all know that good Christians can have disagreements sometimes. And we need to get over those disagreements and get back in harmony as quickly as possible. Now, the verse from which I picked the name. What to do? Rejoice. Verse 4 says, Rejoice in the Lord always. Or as you and I would put an S there, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So what does this passage teach us? And back at the beginning, the first chapter when we started this study, I think with one Wednesday left in the last year, the previous year, we started with chapter 1, but it would have been well into January by the time we got to the study here. Verses 28 and 30. It said, "In nothing terrified by your adversary." Paul's writing to the Philippians from prison, saying, "Don't let anybody who opposes the gospel scare you." And in nothing, and folks, I'm going to tell you something. We Christians have had it easy in America. If things don't change, that will. The fact that we've had it easy will change if other things don't change. There is a war on Christianity in America, and we're becoming more and more despised and hated. We have lived the charmed life. We can openly talk about Jesus in Hy-Vee or anywhere else, and be proud of our faith and never have to go underground to protect ourselves, and like they do in some countries overseas. But if that happens, here's Paul's word to you and I: don't let your adversaries scare you. And in nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The fact that they're opposing the gospel is evidence that they're not going to heaven. What he's saying there. Can't oppose the gospel and go to heaven. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, Romans 1:16. So, you can't oppose the one way to heaven and get there. So, then in verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's writing the Philippians, and he's telling them, just like I'm suffering right now, you've suffered for your faith. And in verse 30, he puts it this way, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So Paul's saying, you know that you've seen me suffer for my faith, and now you know I'm suffering so much that I'm in prison. And he said, you're suffering too. You're being persecuted, in other words. But he said, don't let, in essence, your persecutors scare you. All right, and then he goes on. Oh, but I asked a question, what did this passage teach us? And then included that passage and said, whatever life throws at us, we are instructed to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul emphasizes this truth by repeating it. Again, I say rejoice. So what does God want us to do when bad times come? Rejoice. What to do? Rejoice. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord always. So that's what we are commanded. Now, Paul writes to the Philippians, you're suffering right now. You know I'm suffering persecution. But it was predicted by Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10:17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the consuls, and they will scourge you in the synagogue." Scourging was a beating with a whip. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes those scourgings had nine tails or more on the end of them. And when they really wanted to get brutal, each of those tails had a jagged rock, a piece of metal. And so when they whipped you, 9 to 12 pieces of skin were ripped from your body. And scourgings were 39 stripes, 40 stripes minus one. All right, we'll get more on that in a moment. Usually they didn't use, if you've seen the Passion, you've seen the 9 or 12 pronged one. But usually it was more of just a whip, a regular whip. But, you know, you can take your regular whip, and I don't want to be beaten 39 times with it. But I got something else to say on that in a moment. All right, so we're talking about persecution. Look at Acts 5, 34 to 35. Then stood up, one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. They had Peter and some other apostles arrested, and they were deciding what to do with them. And Gamaliel said, get him out of the room a minute, I want to talk to you, man. Now, if that's a familiar name, you've heard me mention him. When Paul was a Pharisee, he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a man of reputation among the Pharisees. And he was Paul's teacher at that time. Paul wasn't converted yet in Acts 5. So he said, put him out of the room. You're trying to figure out what to do with Peter and the other apostles you've arrested. And said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do with touching these men. And then dropping down a few verses to 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. He gave them examples where other men rose up and managed to get themselves a gathering of followers. And said, in time they all came to knock. So he said, don't get too hasty doing anything that'll just cause a lot of trouble. He said, and listen to his advice, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this council be the work of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest haply, which I'm assuming we would say haplessly, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So he said, be careful what you're doing. So he talked them down some. In verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen, Peter and the other apostles, they don't identify them, were beaten with a whip and letting go. Now I got beaten them. Albert Barnes said the usual amount of lashes which were inflicted on offenders was 39. Beating or whipping was a common mode of punishment, of punishing minor offenses among the Jews. Not major, minor. You get caught for doing something minor, they could tie you up and beat you 39 times with a whip. Thank God for America.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
How many of you have ever done anything minor, had some minor offense in your lifetime, and probably didn't get beaten 39 times? But they beat these apostles 39 times and commanded them when they let them go, don't mention Jesus' name out there anymore. You want to talk about Jesus, go in a little building somewhere. They wouldn't care what we're doing here. But if we went out there and did it, they'd be mad. And our government's getting the same way. They already don't think we ought to be trying to convert Muslims. A few years back, they got mad that some I don't know if it was a Mormon kid in a Baptist youth camp went forward and accepted Christ. And reporters wrote, what an awful thing to convert somebody from Mormonism just because you believe differently. And they can't even bring themselves to condemn radical Islam for recruiting people to blow themselves up. But God forbid we recruit someone to follow Jesus. Amen? So we're already at this place. But listen, after they were beaten, verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They didn't leave saying, "My God, I'm trying to serve You. Why is this horrible thing happening to me? I don't get it. Don't You love me?"
He does.
You know, kind of like us Western Christians.
Yeah.
They were beaten 39 times, left rejoicing that God counted them worthy to suffer for Him. Turn around and look at somebody and say, "Wow, I don't want to go to their church."
Yeah.
All right. People say, "We need to get back to the New Testament church." Okay, just understand what you're talking about. Okay, verse 42. Not only did they rejoice after they were threatened with whipping not to talk about Jesus anymore, it said in verse 42, "Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Why? Because Paul said, "Don't let your persecutors terrify you." Wasn't Paul that said it to them. He wasn't converted yet. But the point I'm making is that's the teaching of the gospel. Be brave. Whatever you think of Islamic terrorists, you got to hand them one thing. They believe in their faith. They are deadly wrong. But they believe in their faith. God give us the courage to believe in ours. Amen? And it's going to take courage more and more. So what did Peter and the other apostles do when they had been beaten? They rejoiced. Look at Acts 7, 59 and 60. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice." While, let me insert here, while people were throwing rocks at him. Not just little rocks. Their idea was not to bruise him. Their idea was to kill him. He was in the midst of being executed by stoning. I think I like that even less than 39 stripes. And while he is being executed by stoning, he kneeled down and cried, "God, I tried to serve You. Why am I going through this? I don't get it." No, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And I love this. When he had said this, he fell asleep. I guess he got bored with the whole thing. So he just took a nap and went to heaven. Now, what did Stephen do when he was being stoned? He forgave the very ones who were stoning him, and he fell asleep. Acts 2, I'm just giving you some examples of people who suffered much. Acts 12, rather, verses 1 and 2. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Now, it wasn't really his place. Usually anything involving death had to go through the Roman governor in the area. But once in a while, the Jews asserted themselves. So Herod wanted to vex the church. So verse 2, "He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Now, I'm not going to read that long note there from the pulpit commentary. But basically what it says, a couple of really nice things in there. Number one, it informs us that killing with a sword usually meant beheading. He didn't just run them through. They knelt him down and cut his head off. We read a lot about that in the papers nowadays. And see it on the news. But anyway, the point is, when it said he killed James with a sword, he's talking most likely about beheading him. And then there's another nice story in that comment where there's an article. Now, this comment's written, it's written Clement first around the guy who said it around AD 190. So probably only 120, 30 years after the middle of the first century when people, the apostles were just really making a difference in the world. So the commentary brings out, you know, a lot was learned through tradition. Tradition means When if you Google and say, how did all the apostles die? They know how some of them died. We know it from the scripture, how James died. We assume, we know how Stephen died. We assume Paul was put to death in prison. Tradition tells us Peter was crucified upside down, requested it because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified straight up like his Savior was. But when you read the word tradition says, in those days they didn't have Bibles. So when these epistles were written, there were people who did a lot of memorizing. So they would have the word to share. In the Old Testament, memorization was pretty much demanded of the Jews with the law. There were different people who memorized different things and to keep it before them all the time. So tradition means this generation passed it to this generation. So the farther away you get, the more you question how certain you are with the tradition. However, this wouldn't have had to have been over three generations. So this author of the pulpit commentary feels pretty comfortable with this. There's a story that when they were marching James off to be beheaded, that Herod put an informer among the apostles, and the informer caught James doing something, ran back and told Herod. So they arrested James, and James wouldn't, as they wanted Martin Luther to do, wouldn't recant. So he stood there knowing they were about to kill him, and it so moved the informant that while they were condemning to die James, the one who turned him in, according to tradition, walked up and stood beside him, said, "I'm a Christian too." He gave his faith, put his faith in Jesus, watching James. And as they were marching the two off to be beheaded, again, this is tradition, while they were marching the two off to be beheaded, the informant apologized to James, and he just put his arm around them, and they walked off and got their heads cut off. What am I getting at today? What about these crazy Christians? This bottom note that I have here. What about these crazy first century Christians? They rejoiced after they had been beaten, glad that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. They forgave their executioners like Stephen, and possibly their informers if the tradition is accurate concerning James. Don't get me wrong, folks. I'm not suggesting that if any of us suffer persecution to the extent of death, that it won't hurt. I'm not sure it hurt Stephen. He got caught up in a vision. But in most cases, it hurts. When people are persecuting you, killing you in gruesome ways, it hurts. And so I'm not telling you that if persecution comes to you, that God will somehow take all the pain away and it won't hurt. Don't get me wrong. Of course it'll hurt. But what I am suggesting is that in the middle of unbelievable pain, there stands Jesus alongside of us. Amen. And I'm suggesting that immediately following the pain that ends in death, there stands Jesus escorting us to heaven. We can't be beaten. We can't be beaten. We win. Might not look like it in this life, but a trillion, godzillion years from now into eternity, as humans count time, it won't matter how we exited this world, because we will have been living in the presence of God in a perfect environment all that time, having forgiven those who hurt us. Amen? Amen? I tell God, I hope I never get kidnapped by Islamic terrorists and they put me on a video and cut my head off. But if that ever happens, two things are certain. Number one, I won't be 6 foot tall anymore. Number two, I want God to give me the courage for the sawing my head off to say, I forgive you. I don't want to go out of this world with a grudge at my persecutors. I want to go out forgiving them even as I've been forgiven. So in conclusion, what's our message about this morning? What to do? What to do? I don't know what bad things are coming. I do know this, as long as you're in this world, you'll have trouble. John 16:33. As long as you're in this world, you have trouble. So if it isn't persecution, it'll be other stuff. And we can complain about that other stuff. And we can do what the first century church did with their persecution, their kind of trouble. They rejoice. So what to do, what to do? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice.